Good morning. I'll go ahead, and if the children are going to be heading out, they can head out. And we're going to be heading back into 2 Corinthians. We're going to be going into chapter 2. And I'm going to say that this particular message, perhaps, or this passage, I should say, I think it's timely. It's very timely. In fact, I've taken this small break from 2 Corinthians, not necessarily on purpose to time this. I want to make sure that's clear too, but yet here I was, if you will, forced to come back to it because it's time to come back to it. And well, let me say it this way. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of uncertainty, and there's a lot of boastfulness all happening in the world today, in particular in the U.S. today. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning tells us that we are called to be ministers of a new covenant. That is to say, ministers of reconciliation. And I guess if I look at the turmoil and the upside downness of the world right now, and it just seems to keep, if you can get any more upside down, it's finding its way. I guess the question for us to be asking this morning, if we are called to be ministers of a new covenant, ministers of reconciliation, are we ready to do this? And how far are we ready to do this? At what cost are we ready to do this, especially at such a time as this? I mean, the notion here that there's a reconciliation that needs to happen, and when I say reconciliation, I'm talking about two types of reconciliation. There's a vertical reconciliation, there's a horizontal reconciliation. That vertical reconciliation is my relationship with God. It's my neighbor's relationship with God. That this horizontal reconciliation is my reconciliation with my neighbor. We're coming even to this time of the holidays. We will sing the song. Don't we sing the song, God and Sinner Reconcile? Isn't that one of the lines in the song? Is this perhaps the only way that joy will ever be found in the world, is that when God and sinner reconcile? We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. And if there's ever a time that the world needs to understand what that means, I think it's today. And I'm going to tell you right now, tomorrow it's going to be needed even more. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for who you are, what you have done, that we just got done singing it, that this, our sin has left a crimson stain. Our sin has shed blood. You wash that. Not us, you. Father, I pray for our country right now as it is just as divided today as it was a week ago, if not 2 weeks ago, if not a month ago. It just seems more evident at the moment. Father, I pray that we might be your people. Not a people of a party, not a people of a culture, but your people. And that in all of this, we don't look at rights and wrongs and all of these different things that the world wants to argue over, but that we would just simply pursue you and that those around us might be reconciled to you. That, Father, that we might be found holy, righteous, and blameless before you. And that we might bring others to that place. Father, I'm asking that this morning that we would seek out things that are greater than ourselves. We pray these things in your Son's name because it's only through him that this is possible. Amen. So if you would, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians, and I'll have it up here as well, but 2 Corinthians, just at the very beginning, and remember this a few weeks, 3 weeks back, we left off with this passage, So let's just kind of catch ourselves up here with, for I made it up my mind, this is Paul talking to them, right? Not to make another painful visit to you. That is to say that Paul went from 1 Corinthians, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was a visit. It didn't go well. Okay, and we're going to talk about some of the ramifications of that. So he says, he didn't come back. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pain? Don't we always hurt the ones we love? Is that the idea here? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's explaining that his choice for not coming back, it was not out of his own self-preservation, but actually it was for their sake. And again, there's this notion that we understand there's a visit that happens in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Things didn't go well. And part of what, as we kind of piece it together, because we don't have all of the in-between conversation, but what we gather together is what we start to look at here is that when Paul came back, he came back to a place that he loves, to a people that he loves, only to have his authority as an apostle, and perhaps even more important here, their apostle, the very man who brought them together as a church to help them understand who God is. All of these things were put into question. And it would seem, as we look at the next passage, that it's really one man who instigated these things. And so the question is, what's happening with this one man who has led this dissension within the church? So this not only led to his abrupt exit, but somewhere there's this other letter, perhaps a letter that was left behind as to why he's leaving now. And this letter, it was a letter with harsh words. It was a letter that was written with many tears. Perhaps we could take the 2 Timothy approach here and to say that it was probably a letter that contained rebuke, correction, training, and exhortation. Now, I'm going to tell you something here if you aren't aware of it yet. Paul is a man. A godly man, yes, but a man nonetheless. And I think Paul's assumption, like any other man, obviously this letter is going to explain everything. They just need to understand it right. They didn't, at least in part. So that's what this letter is all about. This letter is preparing whether or not Paul will return, if Paul is welcome to return. Because I think the key verse in this particular portion of the passage, and quite frankly, the whole theme of the letter, it's found at the very end of it. Not to cause you pain, but let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's desire is to see reconciliation happen because that's the whole point of the gospel. He's not writing them off and he's not avoiding them. He's letting them know this. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's one thing to duck somebody in the aisle of the store. But when you're on the other side of a country, it's pretty easy not to go back, isn't it? He's not doing that. That's not what he's making sure they understand that. He recognizes it's just not the right time to be there. But that doesn't mean that Paul isn't going to let this opportunity pass for what we might call a teachable moment to demonstrate exactly who Jesus is. So in the midst of this painful moment, rather than Paul saying, woe is me, he says, watch what Jesus does with this. And so we move on now. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, or we are not ignorant of his design. question is, who exactly is causing who pain here? Because we actually have three parties involved, don't we? We have Paul, we have the church of Corinth, but we have this other person. And somewhere along the line, Corinth caught on to maybe this is what we should do, and we'll talk about that. But first, as we dig into this letter, and by the way, Paul doesn't even conclude this thought until we get to what we call chapter 7. But to start to piece it together, this drama that's all unfolding, Paul's hurt, the church is hurt, and somewhere in the process, even this guy who caused the problems in the first place is hurt. Now, part of what Paul's problem is, his stepping back for a moment, the pain that he has at the moment, is that somewhere in the process, they allowed this one other man who had nothing to do with the founding of the church to begin with, had nothing to do with being called by God. But yet this one man, somewhere along the line, he challenged whether or not Paul was even fit to be who he says he is. And in that, the church did not defend Paul. They didn't defend him. They didn't defend the authority of Paul. And for that, that's hurtful. Now, it would seem, based on these verses, the church figured it out. Maybe it was that letter that Paul wrote in tears, but somewhere along they figured it out. Paul's gone. He left. He left not in a good, healthy way. He left, and now they figured it out. So you know what their response was? Let's kick the guy who caused the problems out of the church. And the question is that the right answer? Is that the right thing to do? I want to share a story with you, and I've shared pieces of this story at other times. So if you've heard it, you'll know this. I'll refrain from names. But I have a friend who is in ministry, still is in ministry in a whole new place. But for a long time, he's been serving in a church in a nearby town. In fact, quite frankly, he was very influential in when we were saying, hey, there might be an opportunity in Sio. He's like, take it. And the reason is so that we would be nearer, right? So we could lean on one another much easier. And in that process, though, of him being there, a few years back now, one of their elders, I don't know how it all happened, but somewhere along the line, he read a book, he went to a seminar, heard somebody say something, and he decided, you know what, we're not doing our job. That's good, right? That's good for an elder to say, wait a minute, we're not doing our job. But in that process, then he began to overreach his job. Right, he began doing things to the point where he built up a small dissension within the church, convinced we're going to do it right now, and this is how it is, the way I have decided how it's right. And he created a small group of men, some of them also elders. There was a pretty large elder board. It was still a minority of the elder board, but nonetheless. And in that process, then they started to undermine everything that the pastor, my friend, was doing. And when they were approached by it, they pushed their way through. They couldn't be stopped. And somewhere in that process, under counsel and under distress, my friend, yes, I have a dog in the fight, my friend, a man who is a godly man, a man who is desiring to follow after Jesus in everything he does, turned in his resignation. Now, mind you, that most of the church wasn't in favor of this elder. But they weren't saying anything. They weren't doing anything. And in that process, he hands, and they pleaded with him, don't do this. This will pass. And he goes, no, it won't pass. This is not healthy. And somebody needs to do something about this in order for us to be healthy. And at this point in time, the only answer for me is to not be here. And so he hands in his resignation. The church decides, well, I guess that's that. They gave in. Shortly after, and I'm not talking very long after, the man who led this dissension in this church, it was discovered that he was in gross negligent sin. Had been the whole entire time. Perhaps even the driving force of why he did what he did. And guess what the church did? Removed him. He left. And even some of his dissenters left with him. And now the church is just left unhealthy, broken. It was already too late. Now, there was a certain level of reconciliation that happened with my friend, but it was too late. There's no bringing him back in this situation. In fact, he's now firmly planted in a church that absolutely adores him in the right way. They moved his family across the country. His wife just had a baby there, and the outpouring support is just... Because I thought for a moment there he was never going to find himself in that healthy place again. And I know he absolutely is. And I hate the fact that it took a whole nother state to do it. But nonetheless, the church is in an unhealthy place. Now, I've met the new pastor, had lunch with him. He's got this huge uphill battle to try to reconcile the church. He's fully aware of the situation that they're in. And he knows they're not healthy. This is what's happened here in Corinth. Now, in the case of this particular man that's been speaking out against Paul, it would seem that it would be Paul's hope that he raised, first off, that he raised a church that would handle the word so diligently that they would recognize that this sort of divisiveness would be contrary to Christ himself. That this sort of divisiveness has no place within the church. But instead, they let gossip and malice continue to permeate and further fracture relationships, not only within the church, but even with Paul himself, even with God himself. By the way, can I back up there? How do we handle gossip? How do we handle malice? And I'm not saying figuratively. How do we, as individuals, as a church, how do we handle it? Because here's what happens. We usually have somebody, you're in a situation and they start gossiping. Now, we don't call it gossiping. We call it prayer requests sometimes. No, the reality is we start gossiping because we don't like somebody. It's called grumbling. By the way, I want to let you know before I even continue here. Do you understand the word gossip and the word grumbling is a listed sin? There are very few things that are listed as sin in the Bible that are absolute black and white. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is listed. To participate in gossip is the same thing as to participate in murder. Do we understand that? Because if you don't, none of the rest of this message matters. How do we participate in it? Here's how we participate in it. When gossip happens, you stop it. You don't walk away. You don't ignore it. You don't pretend it didn't happen. You don't go, oh, come on. No, you stop it as the sin that it is. In fact, we're going to see what we're supposed to do when we see a brother in sin. Understand that you have two choices when it comes to gossip. Participate or stop. That's it. There's no walking away. So this divisiveness that took place, what it ended up doing was it ended up turning Paul and the church into just that, Paul and the church. There was a separation. It's Paul and them. And Paul's trying to bring them back to a transitionary point where that's not the case. Again, the question starts to become, who hurt who here? Because there's a lot of hurt going on. The church hurt Paul. This guy hurt the church. This guy hurt Paul. How about the church hurt this guy that we're talking about here? But I want us to understand the transition that what Paul's trying to do, what Paul's attempting to do. Verse 11 is actually where we need to go here. Now, it just says that we would not be outwitted by Satan and we are not ignorant of his designs. Do we understand what Paul is firstly saying here? He goes from the you and me, and he refers to them as what? We. Everything is singular before this. You, 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 me, me, him. But now Paul says we. We are not ignorant of these things. We won't be outwitted by Satan. We, together, a singular plurality, if you will, because as individuals, but together we are one single team. And as a single team, we need to recognize who the enemy is. And you know who the enemy is? It isn't this guy. Who's the enemy? He says it right there. Satan. That's exactly what Satan from the beginning has looked for division. He divided angels amongst God. He divided man from God. That's his whole entire purpose in life. That's his one job, if you will. And he's good at it. But let's keep backing up verses. Let's work this whole passage backwards, if we will. Go to verse 10. What does he say there? Anyone you forgive, I forgive. This goes back to the we now. We forgive. We're doing it together. We're doing it as a whole. Same mind, same love. Your actions are my actions. My actions are your action. It's a picture of the body here, isn't it? Not that confused conversation that we see in 1 Corinthians between hands and feet and eyes and ears and somebody saying, I have no need of you. No, instead, as one body, we, this is how we function. And if you forgive him, I forgive him. Who hurt who? It doesn't matter. We forgive. What does Paul want? He wants reconciliation. He wants reconciliation between him and the church. He wants reconciliation between the church and the offender. And this demonstrates how reconciliation works, and how it works in the first place is that it all happens through forgiveness. First, the forgiveness that we find in Christ. We understand that Christ died that we might be reconciled. Can I say that one more time? Christ died that we might be reconciled. Do we understand that in order for reconciliation to happen, somebody had to die? Jesus didn't just die because, you know what, the law says, and I'm just going to go with the law. He died because he said, you know what, reconciliation is worth it. My relationship with another person is worth his death, is what he's saying. My reconciliation with God is worth his death. So the moment we decide we do not want to reconcile, we say, Christ, doesn't matter that you died. You died for nothing. You want to talk about being offended for a moment, because this is usually, isn't that the number one leading cause to a division in a relationship? Somebody got offended. We got to stop this getting offended stuff. There's no room for offense in the godly life. None. Stop being offended until you recognize how offensive that is to God himself. He died so we could get over the offense. Paul wants them to forgive. He wants them to do and choose what they should know already is right. In fact, we back it up again, verse 9. He talks about this test of loyalty. We do understand that the test of loyalty is not a test of loyalty to Paul, right? It's a test of loyalty to the very will of God. He wants to see them do what's right by the will of God, not by Paul. Don't avenge Paul. That's not what this is talking about. It's the idea that their loyalty, their allegiance, is to the everyday spontaneous work of the gospel. Not checking and double checking to make sure they got things right, but living it out all the time. That in everything that they do, they demonstrate the reality of the gospel in their lives. So they kick them out. Is that demonstrating the gospel at this moment, that they've kicked him out? Why kick him out? Well, I think maybe they had the mindset was right. Maybe they got this idea. Maybe Paul taught them what Jesus taught us about this kind of a scenario. So let's look at what Jesus talks about here. We go over to Matthew 18. Now Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Pause. If your brother sins against you. This doesn't mean your brother did something you didn't really appreciate. This doesn't mean that your brother, you know, he just didn't greet you the way you wanted to be greeted. That's not what it says sin. This is the thing Christ died for. If you're offended over something that isn't worth dying over, that's not what this is talking about. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. See what it says there? Go and tell him his fault. It doesn't say tell him it's his fault. It says tell him his fault. Tell him where he's falling. Tell him that there is a cliff in front of him and you do not want him to go off the cliff. You're doing this to save him. Not to reprimand him. Not to rebuke him. Not to make him feel horrible about who he is. It's to keep him from dying. And it says how? Between you and him alone. Not on Facebook. This is not where we do Matthew 18, is not on Facebook. Whether it be a vague post or outright naming them. No. This is about sin. This is about the consequences of sin. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's prodigal son language. I mean, that moment you got two brothers, older son, younger son, and all the different turmoil that happens. Younger son comes back, and older son, he's mad. He's not reconciled with his brother. His brother wasted everything. And what is he told? He says, don't you understand? Your brother, he was dead, but now he's alive. See, you go and you say, you know you're in sin. This is what the older brother should have done. That was his responsibility. We know that, right, as the elder brother? To go into his brother and tell him, brother, you are going off the cliff. Come home. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. Said in that story, we have the older brother who just sits there offended. Now, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so you can beat him up. No. It says that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Have somebody there with you so that the conversation is understood. Have somebody there who perhaps has witnessed this very same thing. It's not strength in numbers. It's to show that, you know what, it's not just me who sees this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, that's a miracle. No, it says it will be done by them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am among you. Now, we often refer to these verses as the disciplinary verses. I don't know where we got that title from. I think that's a very negative approach to these verses. Maybe it's because we kind of see this, the whole thing, as a glass half empty. What if, what if, what if, what if? And we have these progression of the thing. I don't know, maybe these shouldn't be called the disciplinary verses. Maybe it's not the glass is half empty verses. I think we treat them more like you broke my favorite glass verses, so I'm going to do something about it. I have some sort of spiritual instructions on that, how to handle this and get even with you, verses. I want us to understand there's an exhaustive list of things to do here. And by exhaustive, I mean you will be exhausted if you have to go through them. How many attempts are made? You go by yourself. That doesn't work. You bring a couple other people who will love on this person to help them understand where they're at. And if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church. That one gets scary. Why do we tell it to the church? Is that punishment? Is it to embarrass them? Is that why we do it? Is we bring it before the whole church so everybody knows how horrible that guy is? No. No, it's because this. If he's a brother and he's in sin, then he's hurting. And if one part of the body hurts, the whole part of the body hurts. So the whole body needs to help in getting that hurt taken care of. If I take my right hand and shove it into a boiling pot of oil, I would hope that this hand would have enough nerve to offend the other hand by pulling it out. Rather than sit there and go, well, you know, I guess, if that's what you want to do. This is what these verses are talking about here. Let the body go and reprimand him. No, let the body go remind them of who they are. Now, in that moment that maybe he doesn't listen to the whole body, maybe then that's the time you say, you know what? I don't think he's part of the body. But until that comes, until that moment happens, what extent will you go to gain your brother to see him from dead to alive again? Again, such a negative approach to this passage, but this passage is all about hope. In fact, let's back it up on this one too. In this, there's a series of parables that take place before Jesus gets to these disciplinary verses. What's the parable that happens before it? What's the parable of the lost sheep? Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, what do we have? Well, I think we get this passage wrong. Because we get the picture of the parable of the lost sheep. That's just about a sheep who, you know, just kind of wanders off. No, that's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about the duty of the shepherd, a person of the body, right? Somebody to go and get the lost sheep. Well, the question is, how did the sheep get lost? Well, you have to read the whole story. So let's read passages before that. What are those passages dealing with? Well, it's dealing with the temptation of sin. You want to know how the sheep got lost? The sheep got lost because it decided to do what it wanted to do instead. This is not about a sheep switching churches. We understand that, right? This is not about a sheep who just decides, I don't need to go to church today. That's not what this is about. And you realize that going and getting that lost sheep, it's a lot of work to get the lost sheep back. And it's going to take more than probably one person, depending on how far that sheep is gone. Again, we're not talking about someone who just lost interest, wandered off, or got forgotten. That's not what that passage is about. It's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a sheep that has decided to sin and live in sin instead. And we don't let the sheep live in sin. And who does Jesus say that needs to go after them in the first place, back to this passage? Well, first, it's the one who what? Who's been sinned against. It doesn't say go send the pastor, go send the elders, go send the biggest guy in the church. You go. You go and reconcile and gain your brother. And if you have witnesses to the whole situation, it's their brother too. You go, as a church, you go. Now, understand that when we talk about sin, again, we're not talking about just being offended. But we are talking about, you know, understand that when a brother sins and you've witnessed the brother sin, that should be an offense in the strongest way to you. Or do we go, oh, well, that's just him. I guess, you know, if that's what you're going to choose. No. In fact, the sin may or may not even be directed at you, but you saw it. You see your brother. Maybe it's this. You have struggled with fill in the blank. You have struggled with alcoholism. You have struggled with pornography. You have struggled with finances. Whatever the situation is that has led you to a place that does not honor God. You struggle with that. And God has redeemed you and reconciled you in these things. Probably because somebody came alongside you and helped you understand it. If nothing else, the Holy Spirit. Because you didn't do it by yourself. But you see a brother heading down that path. You see it because you've been there. You have the t-shirt. Do you just let it happen? Uh-uh. Now, we get to these verses, and this is where this whole notion of excommunication comes from. And we see, somehow, I think there are some people who just jump to that one. But I want us to understand what the excommunication really is taking place in this particular verse. This sort of excommunication is because they, the one that you're going after, they won't communicate. It's not that you don't communicate, it's that they have refused to communicate. That's the excommunication moment. It's to say that after you have exhausted everything, and remember that the idea here that this distance, it might cause excessive sorrow. That's what Paul says back in verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 2. That excessive sorrow, that creates a void, it creates a longing, it creates a lostness that recognizes there's only one way to fill this. So in this moment of no more communication, it only happens after you've exhausted it. And I will tell you what, I have not had a single person in my entire time in ministry ever come to the church to say, we have exhausted everything that needs to be brought before the church now. But yet I have seen so many people excommunicate people. Well, you missed a step somewhere then. So we come to this after you've exhausted everything. What it tells us, what Jesus is telling us, is that they have made the choice to not be a part of the body. And so our response has to be, in an honoring fashion, if you will, to consider them not part of the body. That's what it means to be a Gentile or a tax collector in this scenario. You don't call them that. You don't deem them that. They have worn the title, and you acknowledge it now. So you will treat them as such. What does that mean? It means that you recognize that they're not part of the body. Okay? But I want to ask you something. Does it say anywhere in that verse that it doesn't mean that you don't forgive them, specifically if the sin is against you? Does it say you get to excommunicate instead of forgive? Does it say that? Please, somebody answer. No. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. It just simply says don't live your life as if it's been resolved. Don't be ignorant about this. No, it still exists, and it's still something that needs to be resolved, and Jesus can do that. But it's not done yet, not in their lives. Now, it's interesting because we go to this, and Peter has a question. Peter always has a question. It should be the question we should all be asking, but it's just to let you know, it's really the wrong question to ask Jesus at this moment, especially, I mean, he has been going through all of this stuff leading up to this moment, and so Peter asks the brilliant question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That's what the law says, right? Seven times. How many times do I have to? What is Peter really asking here? How many times do I need to go and get them after they fall down again? How many times do I have to let them do this to me until I don't have to forgive them anymore? How many times? And Jesus gives him a number. Do you suppose Peter wrote down that number going, okay, so when I get to 78 or however you want to do the math, I'm done? Maybe Peter's thinking that. It's wrong. Yes, let's be clear here. There is a time, and this is what Matthew 18 is really telling us. There's a time to cut off toxic relationship. There is. But unforgiveness is not an option to the believer. In fact, Jesus, to answer this question, as he answers it, he leads up to yet another parable. This particular parable, you know this parable perhaps. There's a guy who owes a great debt to a very important man. And he's called on account to pay up his debt. And he's like, I don't have the money. I don't have the way of paying this off. Have mercy on me. And miracle of miracles, he has mercy on him. He could be thrown into prison to work off the debt. He could be thrown into slavery to work off the debt. But instead, he is forgiven of this huge debt. And this man is so grateful. And he leaves walking on clouds, right? But then he runs into a guy who owes him a couple of bucks. Comparatively. And he demands that he gets paid. And the guy says, well, will you have mercy on me? I just don't have it right now. He says, no. Throw him into the jail. Literally right after he walked out of a great forgiveness, he isn't extending the forgiveness. And what does Jesus say that happens in that scenario? And he tells us this is true with who the father is. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. That's the guy who got released of the big debt. So also my heavenly father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What does that mean? That means you can't just go start reconciling because, well, the Bible tells me I have to. It has to come from here. Has to come from where the Holy Spirit resides. If it doesn't come from where the Holy Spirit resides, it doesn't happen. What are we forgiven of? Let's make sure we're clear on these things. What are these debts that we're forgiven of? Well, what's the wages of sin? It's death. Well, that's a debt. It's a great debt. It's a great debt that just keeps building up. You think the national debt is bad? That's nothing on your own personal debt with God. You want to talk about an offense to God, not paying off your debts to God? You can't pay off your debts to God. You can't do it. But at the same time, can we please understand, we cannot expect God to forgive our debts of sin against him if we're not willing to If we're not willing to forgive the debts of sin against us, who's offended? How is it that your offense to me or my offense to you is somehow greater than our offense to God? Is that possible? I don't think so. So we're expected to forgive because this is a demonstration of what the gospel has done in our lives. Oh, it's not fair. You don't understand what they... I don't care what they did. I care that you follow Jesus. Now, again, we can make that argument about what it means to cut off a relationship or altering the relationship. And perhaps that does make things for the better in the sense that it's the idea is that it leads to a better resolution. It's not the end scenario, right? That's only after all other things have been exhausted. And I think we give up. We become exhausted too quick. It's really easy in this day and age. I just defriend you on Facebook. First, maybe this is the rules of disciplinary action in the new world. The first thing is I unfollow you on Facebook. That means I don't have to see your posts anymore, but we're still friends. But if you continue to do it, then I do the unfriend thing. But not after, or not before I put a snarky remark. And then go, which is really dumb because the moment you hit the unfollow, they don't see it anymore. You understand that, right? You just spoke to the wind. No. See, after all things have been exhausted, the goal would be perhaps that in the midst of that void of relationship, in the midst of that being so painful, that excessive sorrow, it's in those moments that maybe we have to say, I have to lean on something. And it's not on that person, it's on the Spirit. And that leads us to a place of repentance. Because again, at the end of the day, when we're actually talking about sin, who sins against who? Somebody's sin against me isn't against me. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians. It's really a sin against God. Who am I to say it's a sin against me? And by the way, we do not get to sever the relationship out of anger. And we don't get to sever the relationship out of some sort of self-imposed self-righteousness. No. It's done with the absolute hope that restoration is still coming. In fact, that's what it means to say we're two or more gather. We confuse that verse. We say that, oh, that's church. We're church. We're two or more gathered. Church. No, where God's people are gathered, that's church. What they're talking about, the two or more that are being gathered, that's saying you gained a brother. That's describing unity. Doesn't both the Psalms and the Proverbs echo that how sweet it is to the Lord when brothers dwell in unity? And by the way, when we talk about the separation, is it really right for us when we see somebody sin against us and they don't want to do anything? Is it really right for us to separate ourselves from them in that moment? Can I say yes? Why? Because isn't that what God did with us? Isn't that exactly what happened at the garden? A separation occurs. Was the separation occurred to be permanent? No. In fact, what did he say? I'm going to separate this, but I'm also going to fix this. I'm going to provide a way back. So you have separated from the offender. Great. Now you don't have that toxicity in your life. Wonderful. But you understand that the job isn't done. Because the moment you have done that, you have also committed to seeing that relationship reconciled. If not, you have not followed the path that God has laid before us from the beginning. This is what Paul has done here. There's a pain in the severed relationship, but the pain is because someone has chosen a self-serving route. This is part of this is because of the influence of someone who has caused them to question wrong things and they've gone wrong directions. It's implied that they figured it out and so they've excommunicated this person. And Paul is reminding them that this is not the final resolution. Forgiveness is the next step. The hope is reconciliation, the very reconciliation that comes from Christ. And it's a long, long, hard road. But it's already been paved by the cross. Again, looking at verse 9, the goal is, are we obedient to Christ? Not obedient to Paul. Again, Paul is not saying, avenge me, church. It's not what he's saying. Paul continues to demonstrate that what he is doing, by not returning, it's not the right time, is that it allows for a time of obedience, forgiveness, and reconciliation to occur. He continues on, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit, notice how he says that, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So Titus is supposed to be there. He's not there. Paul gets anxious. Everything's kind of unfolding. It's not good. So I took leave of them. It's like, I can't do anything here. Even though the gospel is open, he's so worried about where Titus is. Got his eyes all messed up. So it goes to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, that's to say, in spite of who I am, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and another fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Do you understand how this permeates everything that we do? And even to the point where I don't even know if Guy knew what he was saying at the moment. Maybe he did know where I was going. Maybe he didn't. But did you hear him say it? That this offering is an aroma? He preached half of my sermon right there. This is what this is, this triumphal procession that's happening here. This is an exciting thing. That in spite of who we are, God is still before us. When we seek the will of God and participate in these things, even in the midst of sorrow, tragedy, and tribulations, he is before us in triumph. And if he is before us in triumph, then what are we to do? We are to follow into this triumph. We don't make a way, he makes a way, we follow. Paul says, my spirit was not at rest. Paul doesn't conclude his thought with this until chapter 7, but here, just notice what he's doing. He's confessing. I was anxious. I was not sleeping. He doesn't always have it together, is what he's saying. Oh, well, that must disqualify Paul from being an apostle right there. Oh, makes him human. He has anxious moments. He has hard moments. He does not find joy in those moments. He wants to find joy somewhere else. But here he expresses he was in discomfort. He was in despair. He was in doubt. For him to say that God goes before him in a triumphal procession, that is to say there is a hope in the midst of all this. There's this hope. Sometimes we don't learn about the hope until after it happens, right? It's like, now I get it. We get to look back. We need to always understand, it doesn't matter whether or not we're at that point we can look back. It's forward. It's always forward. The hope doesn't mean that there aren't real problems right now. And again, for Paul to confess this, it could be perceived as a weakness. How can a man of God have anxiety? Because he's a man. The God part helps remove the anxiety. And Paul, in the midst of saying, look at me in my anxious moments. Look at my moment where I was convinced nothing's going to go right. Look at what God did to prove me wrong. It's kind of that thorn in the flesh moment, isn't it? In fact, we have to jump over to 7 to see how this resolves. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Suddenly Titus arrives. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he has comforted by you. That's the church of Corinth. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Still more. Paul had this great fear and he was in need of comfort. And that was found where? Was it found in Titus? No. No, it's the one who comforts the downcast. That's who comforted. And how did he do it? By sending Titus. Titus, you were supposed to be here a week ago. Nope. He arrives exactly when he's supposed to. When God says, this is when you need him. You didn't need him a week ago. You needed me a week ago. Today I give you Titus. He comes in this triumphal procession. What was Paul anxious about? All the wrong things. Now, Paul's absence in the process, it causes excessive sorrow. It causes them to perhaps examine themselves. He even had to examine himself in this moment. In fact, might I take a moment here just to let us remember how God works and how it is that we are designed to work. See, we endure. We endure this race that is before us. A race that is before us that the finish line has been set. Now, let me ask this question. I know there's a few runners in the room. Who sets the finish line? Does the runner set the finish line? Last time I checked, the runner doesn't set the finish line, because let's face it, where's the finish line if I get to set it? It's right here. Done. No, that's not how this works. See, the creator of the race itself sets the finish line. We run with faith that the maker of the race has indeed set the finish line. God is not out there going just a little bit further, just a little bit further, and just keeps moving the finish line. He's not doing, I know it feels like that in life. Like you're going, I am here. No, where? No, now I got to get there. God, really? Why do you keep moving this away from me? No, it's not how God works. He has set a finish line. It is there. You can have faith and you can have hope and understand that it is there. We run with that faith. We endure the pain. We endure the joy. And when we get there, no more enduring, because he's already there for us. He's already there waiting for us to get here. And here's the beauty of it. He's there waiting for us to get there, and yet he is with us to get us there. Right now, things around us, not just in the U.S. right now, things are just progressively seemingly getting worse. It's very little hope in things getting better. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not. It's not supposed to be that way. But even as it gets worse, and every time we look around and go, oh, that now? Do we understand that does not change that the finish line is still up ahead? It does not change where the finish line is. If we were to go over to the letter to the Hebrews, the writer, who presumably is Paul, he reminds the readers the very plight of the Hebrews in the wilderness, doesn't he? And they had a finish line. What was that finish line for them? It was the promised land. And the idea here, the promise, was that they would enter from slavery to rest. A place where God has already been and has set aside for them. Where the whole point is, once you get here, there's no more enduring. You have arrived. I don't see people running marathons go through the tape and go for another 26 miles. They usually stop somewhere really close there, if not collapse right there. Do we understand this is the picture here? This is what's happening. And the notion of rest is when the work is done. That's what Sabbath is. Sabbath is to remind us of the work that was done, not to fester about the work ahead. And there's going to come a final Sabbath. And then the writer continues to compare this to the work of Jesus, going to the cross. A work to endure. Yes, with a finish line in sight. But to understand that did not supersede. And you understand, Jesus going to the cross, because he knew the finish line was ahead, that did not supersede the pain. It did not nullify the anguish or the events of separation between him and the Father on the cross. They understand that he does not ask us to endure anything greater than he has already endured. And that includes going into this issue of forgiveness. If he can forgive the world, certainly we can forgive our neighbor. And it's all done with a promise, a finish line, a rest. To hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into his joy, enter into the master's joy. So we come back to this picture of Paul giving us a triumphal procession. It alludes to this picture of when Caesar or any conquering king, this is what the Corinthians would be thinking of when they hear the word triumphal procession. The king is coming into town, and there would be a parade as the king would come into town, and traditionally they would toss flowers. This would create a wonderful aroma. Or allergies. But here the idea would be this aroma that would come as he's coming. Does the king smell good? No, it's the aroma of those worshiping him as he comes through the town. And that's what they would do. They would worship the king. Now, that's the Corinthians view. What is Paul's view when he says aroma? and triumphal entry. Well, see, his picture, and I think these now intertwine, that as God receives our offering, it's a sweet aroma. Now, this is usually connected to burnt offerings. Anytime in the Old Testament we hear about burnt offerings, it's a sweet aroma. In fact, just real quick here, Leviticus. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar, and it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Entrails and legs, sweet aroma. That's a contradiction, I think. Hot dogs. Yeah, this is not a barbecue. Do we understand that? I don't know if you've ever smelled burnt flesh. That's what we're talking about here. How is that a sweet aroma? Because it's not about what is being burned at that moment. It's about the obedience that went into it. The obedience is the sweet aroma. And what is being sacrificed here, by the way? This is an unblemished lamb or an unblemished goat was allowed for this. And this particular burnt offering was to make atonement. Speaking of the lambs, we get to that season of Passover, and the lambs are being brought for sacrifice. Traditionally, the first run of them especially would be paraded through town, and everybody would be cheering as the lambs come through town. A triumphal procession, if you will, brings us images of Jesus' own triumphal entry. Now, which triumphal entry am I talking about, though? Well, there's triumphal entry that he comes a week before, but then there's that triumphal entry of going to the cross. That's the real triumphal entry. Paul says that this triumphal procession, this work on the cross, that it in and of itself, and only because of it, is sufficient. It's sufficient. In fact, he continues this thought into the next chapter, and he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So let us consider this. If God makes the way, he makes it present, he makes it clear so that we might follow. If you don't know the way, it's because you're in the wrong position. You're in front of him. Get behind him. It doesn't always seem this way sometimes, because quite frankly, we want the easier, simpler way, but yet we are made to endure. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant, empowered by the Spirit. What is this new covenant? We're talking about the gospel, aren't we? The idea that man would be reconciled with God, his creator. Isn't this what the angel spoke of in that field on that Bethlehem night? And in that reconciliation, we can also reconcile with others as well. It's because of that reconciliation we're able to reconcile with others. We're able to endure the things that would be at opposition to this very reconciliation. Some people feel reconciliation only happens when you do it my way. No, it's when you do it his way. Not because we're able, but because he has made us sufficient in Christ. He's equipped us for all good works, his works. His work is reconciliation. His work is forgiveness. So this is the work that we are to be about, not division. And not even with those who would cause division, like the guy in Corinth. Oh, they kicked him out. And if anybody got hurt by the situation, it was Paul. And what does Paul say? Go get him. Go bring him back. This is what communion is. It's remembering that in the midst of his affliction, Jesus took the bread, offered himself, not a substitutionary lamb. In the same way, he offered a new covenant in the shedding of his blood. Not a yearly ritual of atonement, but eternal covenant relationship. Bound by his forgiveness of your debt, my debt, so that we may be found holy, blameless, and righteous in his sight. I don't care if I'm holy, blameless, and righteous in somebody else's sight, because their definition of holy, blameless, and righteous is wrong. It's based on what I do. In his sight, it's based on what he has done. And as we come to the table this morning, we enter into the joy of our Master. This table is for all that have found salvation in Him. That means you have given your life, all of your life, for His will, for His purpose, setting aside all others, if I could say, forsaking all others. That sounds like a marriage vow. That's covenant relationship. I'll go ahead and have the worship team come forward, but let me say this. We've talked about what it looks like when your brother sins against you. You understand Jesus also talks about when you've sinned against your brother. Matthew 5 deals with this one. In fact, it's a warning that if you come to the altar with your offerings to God, and yet you have sinned against your brother, and this isn't an accidental sin. This isn't a sin like you're not aware that you did it, right? You know it. It's on display. And yet you still say, I'm going to come to the altar of God anyways. No. No, the instructions are this. You go to that person and you mend that, you make that right, and then the two of you come to the altar together because you have won your brother. So there are moments where you're looking for somebody else to admit to their sin. There are moments where we need to stop and wait. I have to admit to my sin. Paul says before you come to the table to examine yourselves. Why? So that you can come truly into His joy. Not make a mockery of who God is and what He has done. And it's because of these things that when we are reconciled to one another, that we find what our reconciliation to God really, truly looks like. In fact, Matthew 6, Jesus again warns us, if you forgive others of their trespasses, then my Father will forgive you of yours. But if you do not forgive others, my Father will not forgive you. What does that mean? It means your relationship with God is still broken as long as it's broken with somebody else. Do not come to the table broken. Come to the table whole. Come to the table as the body. Don't come unforgiven. Come wholly blameless and righteous in Christ. And I would even suggest this, and I know for some people it's like, oh, I got to take communion because I got to keep up the appearance. No, don't do that. It's okay not to do that. No, actually, it's commanded not to do that. You go make it right. And you know, this is the beauty of it. So if I have sinned against somebody, when I go to them, who am I going to? I'm going to my brother, right? Should my brother reject me at that moment? No. Should I have to make penance to my brother at that? No, that's not what that is. The brother should say, okay, we're good. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe, not you. I don't owe it to you. You don't owe it to me. We owe it to Him. Let's do that together. We, plural, body. I don't want to belabor it, but I'm going to say it. The world isn't reconciled with Him. And there are people who are destroying my hometown. I've talked a little bit about that on Facebook, and I don't get that. There's people marching in the streets because they're upset. I'm not even going to get political about it. Do you understand that that's nothing new, right? It's just now being seen. And quite frankly, I don't think it mattered who won the election. It still would have happened. Why? Because we are so upside down, and we are in so need of a Savior. And maybe all of this unrest and maybe all of this stuff, we can either mock them, which by the way, that's wrong. Or we can say, you know what? We're ministers of a new covenant. That minister, that's a missionary. That's our job. Let's go. Let's go and minister to them. Not make them feel good about them. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about finding them to a place of reconciliation with their Creator, who loves them so dearly. Do we love them so dearly? And I keep saying them. I recognize that there might be some of you who are them. Do you understand that the political system isn't working against you? I don't think the political system cares about you. Don't be anxious of these things. Put it on Him. That doesn't mean live in naivety. Doesn't mean live in ignorance. But it recognizes we have a job. And the job is that people are reconciled. People are hurting right now. Maybe they're hurting because they're recognizing finally that everything that was promised to them isn't happening, yet the promise that has gone unanswered in their lives has already been answered in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you would love me so much, that you would see my offense to you as an opportunity to reconcile with me. Father, I pray that we would live lives that demonstrate this with one another, and that if there is any offense in us to one another, that we would not bury it, we would not ignore it, we would not disregard it. But I feel that if we are aware of it, it is only because the Spirit has written us a letter with much tears, that we might become reconciled. Father, this we recognize this is not an easy path. And I know, Father, that there are some here who, when it comes to reconciliation and forgiveness, they have been on this path for maybe much of their life. Father, remind them that they do not walk it alone. We as a body, and not just a body, but the body of Christ. As we come to the table, let us honor you in this odd way of giving offering, and yet, Lord, we're the ones receiving. We thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. Releases us from the shackles of sin, who releases us from the shackles of things that would weigh us down, that offers us a life that is to pursue him, to carry not a burden, but to share in the labor of his burden. And that everything that is necessary to make this walk is completely made sufficient in Christ. Everything you need, it's not that he gives you the bare minimums, he gives you in excess. We live in grace. Let us share grace. Let us love in grace. Everywhere that we go this week, let people say, why do you keep doing that to me? And that's being a good thing, not the negative thing. And let them scratch their heads with heaping coals of kindness and all of those kind of pictures. Let them say, wait a minute, there's something else here. And let that be Jesus. I hope you have an incredible week. I hope that if we don't see you before, that we see you next Sunday. And I remember the bazaar, come and see as the community comes on in, and have a wonderful week.